Well, I printed out my notes just in case, but the computer is working, so we're good to go. Tonight is second week, but really first week of disciplines. Last week was an introduction, and this week we're at the very first of the disciplines, Bible intake. And there's two sections to Bible intake. There's the read and hear, and then there's, I can't remember what the next one is, meditate and let's look at it. Memorize, yeah. I had put two things. Really, meditate would have covered both of them, but there you go. So we'll touch on meditation a little tonight, but we're really going to dig into it next week, so I won't spend a lot of time on it this week. So, Bible intake, read, and hear. Let's just dive right in. So these are quotes from the book. A lot of times I'm going to have a quote or a scripture, and we'll just kind of use that as a launching pad for discussion. If you have read, feel free to interject or bring up something in the book. If you haven't, that's fine too. If you have any questions about what's going on, or you know what's being said, in the bottom right hand corner of the screen is a number that correlates to a page in the book. So if you're wanting to kind of keep up with us, that's going to be a good way to do that. So, this is a quote from the book. Many of us have more Bibles in our homes than entire churches have in some parts of the impoverished or isolated parts of the world. And this is in the introduction to the chapter part. And it's just talking about, I guess you could say, the importance of Bible intake, and also really making the point that we of all people ought to take advantage of it. We have a greater opportunity to exploit Bible intake than most people in the world and really most people throughout history. We have Bibles everywhere, and the vast majority of us can read, and you know, we don't work 7 days a week. You know, we just have a different kind of a life than, say, you know, somebody living in the African bush 700 years ago. Like, there's just a massive difference in our access to the Word of God. So we ought to take advantage of it. And in this book, he gives an illustration or two about people who don't have, you know, Bibles, or don't have a lot of Bibles. And if you've been on a mission trip, maybe you've seen it firsthand. It is kind of humbling to think there are places and there are people who don't have a Bible, or, you know, maybe there's a shared Bible or something like that. It is humbling to think, like, and he tries to make the case a lot. And in my copy of the book, I have added my own commentary a few times. Out beside a comment, I would write the phrase, what did I write? I wrote it here. You lazy bum. Just, that's my own commentary. Like, you know, at the end of what he's saying, like, if these people can do it, you should too. ... You lazy bum. So that's my interpretation of what it is. But truly, it is hard for us to imagine, like, the glut of Bible intake we have available, but we really do.
Things that are not in their language.
Yes. That's
a
big deal.
Now,
Yeah, and that's a big deal. And there are missionaries that just only do that. I think it's, is it Wycliffe missionaries or something like that?
Yeah, it is. That's what she was with.
Oh, she was with.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, those folks are amazing. But that is a big deal. You know, one of my good friends from years past where is he from? I can't remember where he's from. Central America. But anyway. And he said that's a big challenge, you know, the Bible, even in Spanish. You know, you would think there'd be all kinds, but the Bible that they use mostly is kind of like our King James, only older, which is kind of hard to imagine. You would think English is old, but Spanish is. You know, so they're just like from the 1500s. And he's like, that's the one most people use, but, you know, it's just outdated. But anyway, we do have more than we need here. So this is part of, you know, something we can do, but it's also, I think, just a good thing to know, to wrap our brains around. There are people in the world that still don't have a Bible in their language. I've been to Haiti once, and we had a mission at our old church. It was real connected there. And that was one of their issues there. Because the official language of the country, I think, is French. So there's French Bible, so you think they've got it, but people don't speak French. They speak this weird kind of pidgin French and African kind of languages, which...
And that's like the catching Indians.
Mm-hmm.
We don't... I guess being in America, you know, nobody speaks English. And there's like little tribes in all these other places.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's a big work. So, all right, Bible intake, read and hear. No spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. This is a quote from the book itself, and that's a bold statement. I'm not going to negate that statement. I don't know that I would say it is up there with the Ten Commandments, but I will say this, it is one of the most important. And might as well be the most important, you know, as you interact with God's word. I mean, God's word is really indispensable. Now, we're gonna look at some forms of God's word. So what we don't mean, that we're just talking about, is if you don't have a Bible, then you're completely lost. Plenty of people who've never had a Bible, can't read, were saved, lives good spiritual lives. But they had some kind of means to interact with God's word. So, nothing can substitute for it. Now, he writes this kind of anticipating an objection, like, well, I can have worship, I can interact with God's creation, and y'all might have heard that before. And I've said something like that as well. You know, in my own heart, I do feel that way. But it's not a substitute for the Word of God, you know. And I think that's the kicker. Can you, quote, worship from the bass boat or whatever, or from the golf course? Sure you can. but are we trying to put one thing into place of another?
I think you have to have some kind of background, though. I mean, like, if I wanted to just get one Sunday of church and go out on the river and worship, that's different than that's all you've ever done. Because you wouldn't have a basis for knowing who God is other than looking at the trees and mountain and sky. You wouldn't. You have to have some kind of foundation, and that's just an occasional rather than that's all you have ever done. Right?
Yeah, and I think that's really the point, is that are we substituting something else for Bible intake, for the reading of the Bible, for the hearing of the Bible? And there are a lot of people who, you know, got drugged to church when they were kids or something, so they kind of know, quote, what church is all about, and they know who Jesus is, and they don't go back to church, and they think, well, you know, I don't need that. I've got wisdom, I've got the beauty of sunset, and I've got, you know, and there are people that will say something like that. The Bible?
Not the Bible, but, oh, I can worship the nature.
Yeah.
And back in the Romans and the Greeks, they had different gods that epitomized different types of nature. And so,
yeah.
Are you really worshiping God, or are you worshiping something that you created as an idol?
Well, I think there's 100% people who have created an idol out of nature. We don't have to go very far to see that. We were watching a movie the other day. Have you ever seen the Avatar movie? It's kind of a weird science fiction thing.
Yeah.
And at the end, you know, there's a place where the guy's praying to the god of the country or the planet.
Yeah.
And then he references back to Earth. Like, they've killed their mother. And it's real clear that, like, you know, this is the god of this planet, and the god of our planet is some sort of ecological, environmental sort of a god thing. You know, so yeah, I think that's very. That's. I mean, not that you don't even have to go far. I mean, it's coming at you. That sort of theology is coming at you. As a believer, I don't think a lot of Christians are in danger of that. I think maybe. Not worshiping the sunset, but maybe worshiping something about, like, the freedom or, you know, the solitude, or prefer that to actual worship. Maybe not idol in a sense, but maybe an idol. I don't know. I mean, what's an idol? But
if it's taking the place of
God, exactly.
You know?
Yeah, something that's supplanting your worship. So, yeah.
If it's more important. Or, you know, trying to figure out, well, this is from God, you know, but I'm not worshiping one aspect of it, I'm worshiping, I need to worship God.
Well, I don't want to put the enjoyment of God's creation in conflict with His Word, because I think we'll probably get to some things later on in the book where we'll highlight some of that more. I think we can do both things pretty well. This is piggybacking off of what we pretty much just said. This is still in the introductory kind of part of the chapter. Great numbers of professing Christians know little more about the Bible than poor Christians in remote parts of the world who have no Bible. And the important part about this is the people who don't have a Bible. Not that they're poor or where they live, but and if you back up from it, it's real easy to see what he's saying. Great numbers of professing Christians, i.e. you people who are reading this book, like Americans or, you know, people in the industrialized world who have 10 Bibles on your shelf, we still don't know as much about the Bible as people who have limited access to it, which is a conviction on us. We have been given every opportunity, and it reminds me of, you know, the story in the New Testament about Lazarus, who sat at the rich man's gate. And you remember the story, he dies, the rich man dies, and the rich man asks Abraham, go tell Lazarus, send him back to tell my brothers. And it was a pastor, man. And I wasn't here this week, but anyway. This is a common illustration, so I know I've heard it recently. And maybe I'm repeating it to you, but oh well. Go back, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers, you know, warn them so that they can avoid what I'm going through, so they can go to paradise and avoid hell. And then he says, you know, they'll believe him if Lazarus comes to him. He's coming back from the dead. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, neither will they believe one who comes back from the dead. You know, and there's a sense here to me of, like, you know, even though we have all this information, it still doesn't do us any good. Just having a bunch of Bibles doesn't make you a better believer.
I have thought about this from a couple of different angles. One thing is maybe the scarcity of it. They see it as being more sacred than we do because we have total access.
Yeah.
And they see it as almost a hidden treasure, and they will seek out what it has to say. But the other thing that for me that is kind of convicting, if I truly believe the Bible, if I truly, truly believe that it is true, that it will change my life, that every word in it is inspired by God, then do I have because we know that prayer changes things. So if we know that, then why are we not constantly wanting to pray?
It speaks in here of laziness.
He does talk about laziness. I think the key really is written in the title of the book. It's the discipline part. I mean, I think it's the exact same principle. I know what I need to do to eat healthier, exercise. I know what I should be doing to keep my mind sharp. I know that I should be saving. If I saved a certain amount of money every week, I could have this much money for this project or whatever. And I don't really do all those things. It's real concrete. But it's just a discipline to make 1,000, 10,000 little decisions in a row. I think that's why we get kind of stuck in these things. And I do think, I mean, it's not a good thing, but I don't think that's a condemning sort of a thing, like, aha, you don't really believe it. Because I do believe in math, and if I save a certain amount of money, I'd have this much money at the end of the day. But when it comes time to it, you know, down to it, I'm like, well, I really want to buy this, even though I know I won't be able to save this week. And, you know, that's the way it goes, I think. And it's all a matter of discipline. I think that's a big reason why we see that kind of the slide away. And I almost think discipline is more effective, you know, because developing a habit sometimes is better than having the information. You know,
when
you
make it like in the morning, so I get all my stuff ready. I have my pen, my paper, my Bible, my coffee, I'm ready to go.
Mm-hmm.
And then a swirl. You know, I'm ready to go, ready to do it. I forgot to check that,
mm-hmm.
and I'll check email or something, check something, you know. And then I'll start back. I forgot to see this on Ryan today, so I'm not aware. It's just like swirls.
Yeah.
And I have to focus, like, no, we are committing this 10 minutes right here.
We're
doing
this. Yeah. I think Satan, because Satan knows that you're about to commune with God for His word, and He will do everything in His power to take that away from you. You know, that little distraction of, you know,
mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there are spiritual forces at work there, and, you know, like I said, forming the discipline is the hard part, I think. Getting to where the default is to spend the time and the distractions are the exception. That's the hardest thing. And then staying on the plan when you get derailed, you know, for a day, a week, however long, and then, okay, it's okay to come back to it. It's okay to say, I messed up, but it doesn't mean I'm done. Like, I can't do this, you know, and we'll get to some of that specifically in a minute, but yeah, there's not a real big secret to it. I think that's the problem. You know, I'm going to give an illustration at the end, I think ties it together, but there is no secret, and that's what is hard for people. It's like, we just want to know, like, the secret way or the formula, and there's no formula. It's just day to day, picking back up where you get off. If you fall, pick yourself back up. If you backslide, get back straight. If you, you know, if you sin, repent. If you forget to read, don't forget the next day. I mean, it's just, like I said, 1,000 decisions, 10,000 decisions. And hopefully 900 of them are good, 800 of them are good. It's a war of attrition against, you know, your flesh. So first, the book is split up into, I think, three categories. The first one, this chapter, that is. So Bible intake, the first part is hearing God's word. So, let's see. Yep.
This is where, I don't know, I would have not put hearing God's word in there. I would have never thought of that, but it's an important part. And I think that when we talk about the people who don't have Bibles, who can't
Yes.
That's where they get that opportunity.
Yeah, I think it's one of many things. And, you know, let's just say there's a person on a desert island by themselves. Well, there's nobody to tell them God's word. But it is one of the things we ought to be striving towards, is hearing God's word, listening to the preaching, the teaching, in church, especially with the believers gathered. There are other ways that we can do that. We can hear God's word, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, the big thing about hearing God's word is, I mean, it's hard for us to imagine a culture where the vast majority of people can't read. So when they talk about God's word, they are talking about the spoken word, what you have memorized, what you have heard, what the stories that you know. They're not talking about a book. The average Jewish family in the, you know, the days of the kings did not have scrolls in their homes. As a matter of fact, there were times when they couldn't find scrolls in the kingdom. So fast forward into, you know, the New Testament days, the same thing goes. Paper was incredibly expensive, and to stack a bunch of paper like this together, you'd have to be wealthy. You know, to have a book was a sign of wealth. So people didn't have copies of God's word regularly. And like I said, a lot of people couldn't read. Fast forward a few hundred years, and people still can't read. They still don't have Bibles. You know, so it really, it's all the way down into the last couple hundred years where when we talk about God's word, we default to Bible, which is a Greek word for book. The book, right? The Biblos. You know, if you think about even the early days where Sunday school came from. Sunday school came from people taking the Bible and using it to teach people to read. Starting with children, use it to teach them to read. Why not? Let's read the Word of God. So it's been there a long time before people could read. And, you know, blind people who are just illiterate, people who just wrong time, wrong place, nobody to teach them how to read, people who don't have a copy of God's Word in their hands. So hearing God's Word has been a big part of culture forever. And when I was studying Hebrew and Old Testament together at the same time, I loved it so much. I really thought I'm going to be an Old Testament professor. It was just, I loved it. And it was just such a fascinating thing. But one of the things that occurred to me is I'm especially like translating narrative from Hebrew into English was how unusual the cadence of the narrative was. And then it dawned on me, the reason why it was phrased the way it was is because it's easy to memorize. It makes it easy to tell the story. When you see something in the Old Testament, you'll have, and God said, go to the city, tell this man, I want you to preach to these people. And then you see a few verses over, so he went to the city and he found the man and he told him, God said, preach to these people. And there's this weird sort of like repeating of identical phrases. And so it sounds weird to us because we're used to reading everything. But if you think about it, if you were used to never reading anything, if everything was a story, everything was verbal, hearing, those things would make a lot more sense. And just looking at all the poetry in the Old Testament, poetry is easier to remember. Right? It's easier to recite. It's easier to remember. So hearing God's word is a very big deal. We cannot replace, I don't think, hearing the word of God just with reading. I really don't. I think we ought to seek out teaching, the preaching, the reading of God's word. You know, even up until very recently, when people did read, they read out loud. That's a modern invention. St. Jerome is credited with kind of sort of inventing the idea of reading silently. It said, you know, he translated what was considered the official Catholic Bible, the Vulgate, into Latin So he's like a really famous and a big deal. But it said that people would come from all around and stand in his chambers and watch him read. Because it totally freaked him out that he was reading and not saying anything. Like, how's he doing that? You know, he was just looking at the words and thinking them. He wasn't saying them. So all that to say, even hearing if you read their own words out loud. And we have scriptural, just basically declaration of this. Faith comes from hearing. It doesn't only come from hearing. Now, we know you can see the Word of God, but I think what, you know, the Apostle Paul is saying, essentially, faith comes from observing, connecting to, having intake of the Word of God. But it's not nothing that he says faith comes from hearing, right? From hearing the Word. And there are some other places in Scripture where we have similar thoughts. So what are some ways we get the intake of God's Word? Certainly preaching is obvious. Preaching in person. Podcasts, which we all know. Any sort of internet-based thing, which are great to have at our fingertips. Radio. In the old version of the book, he had this like whole section about how you can go check out tapes from your library and stuff. And I thought that was funny, because it's definitely not in this version. But this was left in here, which I thought was really great. Shortwave radio. He left that one in there just kind of stubbornly. I don't even know how you would connect to that. But anyway, there are a lot of ways to hear the Word of God. I did used to go check out tapes from the library, actually. I did do that. I used to go to this place in Pensacola called Mount Zion. I can't remember what it was, but they were a free publisher, and they would give Christian books away, just give them away. Things that were out of copyright. And so they would print all these old, you know, preachers and theologians and sermons and books and just give them to you. You could just go drive to their church and just walk to the warehouse, and, you know, they had a limit, but, you know. So we would go down there all the time, and they would let you check out some tapes and bring them back. You could check out a bunch. And I remember checking out R.C. Sproul tapes. And I had a Honda Accord with tape deck in it. It's really the place I listened to it. But it was broken. So the tape deck would only like play it at like 1.5 speed. So the preachers were talking like this. And we're going to the blessing of God. And they were real high pitched and just fast. And so I had heard so many tapes of R.C. Sproul. And then I went to a conference, and he was there in person speaking, and it totally freaked me out, because I was like, it's like he's speaking in like bass tone and in just molasses. He was speaking so slow. I had gotten this real definite image of who he was. But yeah, taking God's Word and hearing the Word of God. So he in here has an illustration. And I'll do this sometimes. If you ever had a class with me, I'm not afraid to say that I don't agree with an author on something, or I have a difference of opinion. And this is one of those things where page 25 and 26, he spills a lot of ink on this idea that there ought to be more reverence to a worship service, you know. And he gives an example of a Korean congregation that didn't speak, I think is what I'm saying. They didn't speak on their way in and out of the service. It was just very somber and quiet. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think that makes a difference at all. I don't think it matters at all. And he gave an example of a Korean church, but like I said, I've been to Haiti. It ain't quiet in Haiti. Haitian churches ain't quiet and reserved. If I'd thought about it, I'd show you a video on my phone of them doing Sunday school. It's unbelievable. I can't even describe. I won't do it justice to describe it, but I will try. There's an open air sanctuary, or, you know, church building, just pews, and it's full of people. I mean full. And they're all sectioned off. Older men are in this section, younger men in this section, older women, younger women, children, you know, all this. And they're sectioned off, and there's a Sunday school teacher standing in front of every section, simultaneously having Sunday school at the same time. And the way they do Sunday school is they do almost like a catechism. So it's call and repeat. So, or call and response. So the Sunday school teacher is calling out a part of a Bible story or something, and they're reciting or responding, and they're not in sync. No, nobody's in sync. It's not like one person's doing everybody. This class is doing their own thing. That class is doing their own thing, and it ain't quiet. It's loud, and it's the most chaotic thing I have ever seen in my life. I mean, it wasn't actually chaos. You know, I mean, I've seen things that are chaos that are really chaos, but to think that they're actually in Sunday school, and it's, I don't know how they even did it, but so the idea of, you know, quiet, meek, and reverent, and I mean, it's not that everywhere. I think I get his point that taking worship lightly isn't advised. You know, we seem to be like chit-chatting, and then the next moment it's like entering into the presence of God. Seems a little bit irreverent. But I don't know. I waffle on that sort of thing because I think, well, if that's the case, then I can never chit-chat, or I can never worship.
And that's, to me, it's, since we are a fellowship, and that is part of it, Koinonia, then when you only see the people on Sundays, and when you see sometimes just on Sundays, so you've got catching up to do, you want to, you know, chit-chat, that's part of the community. So
yeah.
If we came in and couldn't speak to each other, and, you know.
Yeah, that would ruin the fellowship. I think so.
It needs to be a balance. I mean, I believe that fellowship is an important part, but then I think there does come a point in a worship service where we need to show respect and reverence. And
well, I don't think he's advocating, he is in this text here, he's not advocating against something that's irreverent. He's talking about people coming into the worship service talking to one another like it's just, that's not the right thing to do.
Yeah,
and I don't think anybody hears.
Once the service starts, you know, it is distracting and it can take away from someone else's worship if people
yeah.
are and, talking or there's commotion.
Yeah, I mean, you know, like, I see the talking and, you know, and socializing, but then it's kind of like, you know, like when we hear, we know,
mm-hmm.
just because we've all been in church, it's like, okay, now we hear, you know, the music playing or a call
mm-hmm.
for worship. Now it's time to stop the socialization,
yeah.
and then we're into that. And I have been in a church. In fact, I left a church because it got to the point where it was becoming irreverent
mm-hmm.
in the middle of the service.
Oh, yeah.
And I got to the point where I couldn't worship because it was that bad.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I'm all for, you know, socializing, but when, you know,
well,
when you're having a deacon ordination and kids are running up and down the aisle and the preacher's hearing his own kid talking to somebody else while, you know, the deacon's been trying to lay hands on praying for the new deacon. That's, you know,
yeah.
I'm not exaggerating on that.
That's pretty bad.
Yeah.
I was at a church where they had a tradition during the middle of the service, this kind of like meet and greet that just happened, like, I think it was after the offering or something.
Yeah.
And it was just everybody go out and shake somebody's hand and say hello. It was right in the middle of the service. And it totally killed the service to the point that, I mean, because it would, you couldn't wrangle that back in.
Yeah, we did that here before.
Yeah.
It was called the Happy Duty Time.
Happy Duty Time, yeah. A lot of churches did that. There was something going around that people did that. And
I'm not going to fade because I've been, you know.
Yeah.
Because it was very different not to have that, you know,
yeah.
not having that.
Well, the problem was it like you said, it just got to be where people wanted to visit a little longer, and they wanted to see a few more people. And when somebody said, okay, now it's time to get back, well, just, I got a few more minutes and I'll take my time. And then it's, you know, just gets to be this issue where you're actually standing trying to corral people, like, okay,
right.
please
right.
come back to your.
Yeah.
And so.
Or you've got those few that are trying
Yeah.
So you know.
But you know what? I don't remember exactly how we did it there. I think we just moved that thing to the beginning of the service, kind of a, you know, almost pre-service kind of a thing. But I mean, we always want to do that, but it does. So yeah, I mean, I agree. There's a balance here, and we've all, or maybe we haven't all, but there are times and places where the worship is not orderly, and it is not worshipful and reverent, and you're almost kind of like, what are we doing here? But all right, so the second, hearing the word of God, now reading God's word, which is right up our alley.
Can I say something else?
Yeah, go ahead.
Reading God's word aloud. You know, like,
mm-hmm.
I don't know, I just, as I said, you know, if you take the time to practice, like,
mm-hmm.
if you give the opportunity to read out loud, you know, go over it, be prepared. He said, like, some people get up and it's just like you just want to put them to sleep, and it's God's story, like, you know, and I think about how I tell stories to kids at school.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, it's like anything else you do, but we just haven't applied that sort of logic to reading God's word, but do it with all your might. You know, do it to the best of your ability. And I do that. I definitely read over ahead of time and try to get an idea of what the passage is saying, even if I know it, because you might want to build to something, or you might want to raise your voice kind of in a questioning manner, or you might want to make a kind of a hard point on something. But if you don't know what's coming next, you know, oftentimes, like especially with Paul, like, you know, the cadence tends to fall off at the end of a sentence. Well, his sentences are this long, and you might do that a couple times and stumble, and you know, but yeah, keeping up with Paul's like long sentences, you got to be ready for it. So yeah, I agree, definitely. Do the word the honor of reading it as best as you can. So, reading God's word. This is a quote from the book. Many professing Christians never read the word of God. This comes from, where is this, page 27, yeah. And he gives some statistics here. Let me just make you aware, if you look in the back, I think you'll find some of these statistics where the sources are at the end notes. I don't remember what all's recorded in here, but I tracked down these statistics, and I don't have that information right here, but in my old book, I wrote kind of down where they came from. But so in other words, sometimes he's citing another book that's not citing a source. So I tracked down the sources of some of these statistics, found out how old they are, and these statistics come from the 90s. So what you're looking at here is at least 20 years old. So if you think about 23% of professing Christians never really read the Word of God, I mean, do we think more people now are reading God's Word than were 20 years ago? Probably not. Certainly 18% of everyday people, that's probably half by now. So, but really we're concerned about people who are professing Christians for our sakes. Many professing Christians never read the Word of God. And again, convicting, because we probably are surrounded by Bibles. And if we're not, we can get a Bible. You can probably get a Bible for a dollar at Dollar Tree, if I had to guess. There you go. Yeah, you can get them online for free, or you can come here and get one for free. Get one out of our pews. We won't care.
We still have the Gideons come to school.
Oh, do you? Wow, good for you. We had a little lady that came to our school, the Bible lady. She would come and hand out New Testaments and stuff.
You know, it's a little orange one. Mm-hmm. And there were some of those kids that you almost wonder, like, did they ever have a, you know, they carried around in their backpack and all that. You know, they would, you know, not necessarily read it, but they wanted to hold it or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe they didn't have one.
Yeah.
Who knows? But sadly, we can't say exactly how many people at this point, but I would think it's probably holding true. A lot of professing Christians do not read God's Word at all. And like I said, we know in this day and age and where we live, most people can read. Everybody has access to a Bible, whether it's a free one online or a dollar Bible somewhere, or just ask somebody who has a Bible. They'll probably give you theirs if you don't have one. Jesus, he quotes this passage from Matthew, "Have you not read?" And in the Beatitudes, there's another phrase that's said a lot of times, "You have heard it said," right? Now, what does he mean by that? He means that they are familiar with God's Word. He's assuming that. Now, Jesus is not going to be mistaken, so when he assumes that, he's right. This congregation, these people who are not spiritually elite, they're just the normal people walking around, they are familiar with God's Word. Have you not read? Implication. I know you've read this. Jesus assumes a familiarity with God's Word. Again, this is a different passage. So Matthew 4:4, 2 Timothy 3:16, just a couple places where we can see, I mean, just the tiniest bit of, I will say, doctrine here that talks about the importance of God's Word. Every word of God is important. All Scripture is inspired. I mean, these are the kinds of things that we, when we read these, we just gloss over it. But the reality is, I mean, can you get any more clear? Every, all. You know, I had an old professor in college who said there's a good, you know, he would say something along the lines of, you know what this word means in Greek, don't you? It means all. You know, just to kind of be like, it's pretty simple, right? So all Scripture, that means all of them, every one of them. You know, there's not just his favorites that we need to pick out. Every word of God is powerful and has importance. And yeah, there are passages that are hard to get through.
I think that's what, you know, thinking that it is, and
mm-hmm.
all of these, so and so to God, so and so to God, so and so, if it came from this person.
I mean, there's something in the minutia, in the details to learn. But there really is some low-hanging fruit in the big picture of those kind of passages. The begats and the laws, you know, those are the kind of thing that, you know, when you look back at from the New Testament, well, the begats take on a whole new feel. Because this is telling the story of who Jesus is, right? You look, the two of the Gospels begin with genealogies. You see how important it is. And obviously the laws are important. You know, so yeah, even though I'm not going to sit there and typically pour over every word in the begats, although at some point it probably is useful. But, you know, the fact that they're in there is important. I mean, I wouldn't say, let's all have a Bible study 12 weeks, we're going to study the begats. you know, and just memorize the names or something like that.
But from what you asked us to do, when you preach the new year, you talk about the word of God and the law and the Psalms and that thing. So I took that on as a challenge. So I wrote Psalms 119. It's broken up, if you look at it, it's broken up into like seven verses or so per section. So it took me, every day I take that one section and I would read it and write it. But what is so funny about that is because I've struggled so hard with grace because I was raised by my mother was Baptist, but my dad was from Christ. And they were very much in the information salvation if you don't obey the law, if you break the law, you lose your salvation.
Yeah.
So that was grounded in me so hard.
Yeah, Psalm 119 has, how many verses, 150 verses, something like this?
But I just did each section, however long it took me to do it, that I had to have a notebook that was about the size of the nail, right?
Well, good. Well, I don't know if you probably did pick up on it. I think there's 150 verses in there. Were you going to fact check me on that? My Bible's in the briefcase. So, but out of the verses that are in there, there's only two that do not directly mention God's word in some way.
Precepts, law,
word. Only two out of 150.
176.
Oh, 176. Okay. So, yeah, I was right. But to think about that is pretty incredible. You got to be quite a poet to say the same thing 176 times and not repeat yourself. Yes, now, not necessarily about.
I was committed. You had said to do that, or you had said write it out. You had said,
you know,
I challenge you to read this, and I thought,
well, good.
Challenge accepted.
But it does land on you the importance of God's word.
Yes.
That's the idea, yeah. And so for them, they use the word law interchangeably with word. So the first five books are called the law.
Yeah.
You know, it's what they call the word of God. And at that point in time, you know, that was the bulk of their writings. So, we're almost out of time here. We got about 5-10 minutes left. We'll make it through. The most critical discipline is the intake of the Word of God. I've already kind of said that point, so we'll move on. But reading, you know, it's just another way to take it in. This is an interesting quote from D.L. Moody. I love this quote. It's so simple and down to earth. The idea about kind of binging and purging, if you will, but not really purging, but just binge reading or binge praying. And you know, a man, he says, can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months. And so to think that we're going to go to God's word and just get stocked up on, you know, good scripture and grace and then just coast for the next 6 months or year, it doesn't work like that. And maybe we don't even think it here, but we kind of just sense it. Well, I don't have time to read next few weeks. I'll just read extra. Well, it doesn't work that way. It's what you need for the day, you know, is what you get. Which is not a good thing sometimes, but it's actually a good thing, right? It is a good thing. You know, the Bible in Psalm 119 is a lamp to my feet. Yeah, it's a lamp to my feet. Now, why? What does that mean? I would like a big million candle watt flashlight that shows me the whole road, but that ain't what the Bible does. It gives me a lamp right here to my feet. It doesn't show me the whole path. It just keeps me from tripping up one step at a time. And that's the way the scriptures work for us most of the time. So some practical suggestions for reading God's word. I'm going to flip through these and we'll look at them. Find the time, find a plan, find something on which to meditate. So finding time, this is a good illustration from the book I thought was pretty convicting. And he says you can read through the Bible in 71 hours. And this is really easy to verify because there are digital audio Bibles. You know exactly how long it takes somebody to read the Word of God. 71 hours, that's a long time. But check this out. This is how much time people spend on their screens by their generation. So find yourself in here. I'll go ahead and tell myself I am here. Generation X, so it says I spend 6 hours a day on my screens. Maybe I do. That means if I replace all my screen time with Bible reading, I could read the whole Bible in 12 days, which is kind of crazy. Worst case scenario, you know, you're way up at the top, more than 19 and 29, and you're only on your screens 2.5 hours, 2.8 hours a day. You know, phone and TV and that sort of thing. But really, most of us are going to be able to replace a little bit of screen time with reading. Maybe that's TV, maybe that's Facebook, or just checking email. And you really don't have to check email, which is my thing. And this is statistics. Again, these are some that I don't know where if he found them or I found them. I think I looked these up. But anyway, okay, yeah. So I found in 2021 a study that said an average person spends 3 hours, 54 minutes a day on their phone and 3 hours, 22 minutes a day in front of the TV. Now, sometimes you're doing the same two at the same time, so it's not like both of us put together, but it certainly is a lot of time. And that's average, so you might be less, maybe you'd be more. Either way, the point is, I think we have some spare time, right? We do have some spare time we could give up. And now, granted, the times I'm watching TV are probably not the prime times for Bible study. Because I'm usually watching TV because I can't do anything else because my children run around like crazy and there's like I'm not focused on it. Yeah. I do sometimes just watch TV because it's like I can't do anything that requires brain power at the moment. So this is what I'm going to do. And I've got a few interests that I like. So I keep up with some of my car shows that I watch. And what else I watch? Oh, yeah, I like sports. But anyway, but yeah, we all have something that's a time suck. This is the most obvious thing. This is the thing everybody loves to beat up on. But it is true. We spend a lot of time that we really don't need to spend on our phones and things like that. Even if you work from your phone, like I do a lot. I don't have it on my new phone here. I just got a new phone not too long ago. But I used to have a time tracker that would tell me how long I spent in every app, how long I spent on the phone, and it would give me alerts like, hey, you've been in this app for 10 minutes.
A week of a thing that tells me, you know, this week you spent an average of, you know, 2 hours and 45 minutes a day.
I like that because it tells me what I've been doing. So if I've been reading email, then I'm probably not doing that for fun. But if I've been on Facebook or Instagram or something like that, it would tell me. But anyway, I need to put that back on my phone. So, but the point is, we have some time out there. And like I said, if we wanted to read through the Word of God in the whole thing, it seems impossible, but we can do it. You know, I read a series of books. It took me years to get through them. But every book was like 1,000 pages-ish. And there was like 15 books in the series. And, you know, just sitting and thinking about how how much reading I did in that series is kind of, especially when I read the last book and I was like, what a waste of time. I could have written the ending better than that. But anyway, there's time out there. Finding time. You know, he suggests mornings. Morning is kind of the go-to. And the thought is, you know, there's some places in the Bible that talk about that. So it's got a biblical precedent. There's places in the Bible that talk about other times of day too, so it's not a necessity.
I think with me though, the morning is when my mind is fresher, but it's also where I have more distractions because I think I'm, energetic in the mornings more than I am at night. And so I think of all the things that I need to do. Don't forget to do that. You need to do that. So it's more distractions, but it's my mind is fresher.
Yeah, and you know what? Maybe you'll find a rhythm that's better. Maybe in the morning you just get up, say a quick prayer, and then you come back to study later on. And whatever works well for you, I don't do this anymore, but I used to when I was not married. I would do my quiet time in the bed. Like before I got out of bed, before my feet hit the floor. That's the first thing I would do, roll over, grab my Bible, and just like right there. Because I knew as soon as I got out of bed, I was going to find something to do. But just find different ways to do it. But the morning is good. There are other times whenever making yourself a plan is the most important thing. If you want to plan to read through the Bible in a year, there's lots of ways to tackle that as well. We had, probably still have some in our book nook, whatever we call it. Some.
Mm-hmm. They always have
a lot of them will have that. I mean, you can find these nearly anywhere. Again, Google them. There's tons of them. My phone has a Bible app that just has daily reading that pops up every day. Just read what's there. or make your own plan. I tend to do that. I tend not to worry about reading through the Bible in a year. It's a good thing and it's a worthy thing and I've done it before, but I'd rather just kind of work at my own pace and things. And sometimes I'll read the same book over and over and over. And so whatever works for you, make sure you're getting, a little bit of everything throughout the course of the year. I wouldn't read exclusively one thing for 3 or 4 years, but, so questions for you. What plans have you used, or is there anything that you're using that works, or anybody want to volunteer a plan or something they've used before or didn't work?
I know as a family, we have read through the Bible as a family, just as our child was growing up, and we have, Bible reading every night, and we've read through it, and then we have, like you said, so many different Bibles that it's interesting to use one Bible and then
that's a different good
point. Bible. Like the one we read through it, and when I was reading through this, I thought, I need to pull this one out again. The story and it's the Bible, like written as a story, kind of a chronological.
Yeah.
Like a novel. It's written.
Interesting.
Novel
yeah.
I guess my favorite. It's not wrong. I don't know if this is really what he's getting at, or if not what he wants. In this talk about the Bible, but I enjoy getting, a book in reading. A book that then refers to the scriptures and kind of tear apart, scriptures on fear, and not just reading.
Yeah, you're talking about something more along the lines of a study.
Right. I want to read about fear, so this book is going to tell me about, a Bible study, but it's not just one book. Mm-hmm. It is, all the different scriptures that relate to that.
And he does mention that in here, and I think that's that is a good thing if you have it available, which we do. I think the reading of God's Word always has to be there in some capacity, and it can't be replaced by nothing but studies. And that's one of the dangers, to be frank, of something like this. Religious education. Sounds like I'm being sour grapes here or something, or that's the right phrase, but promise, I knew the Bible better when I enrolled in seminary than when I graduated. I knew the Bible better because I was studying the Bible, reading the Bible constantly. And then it just kind of got replaced in volume by books about the Bible and histories and theologies and languages and word studies. And so I knew more stuff. But as far as just the rote words on the page and finishing sentences and references. And
I guess maybe that's why I'm concerned, you know, kind of reading what he's saying. If I think what he is saying is
read the Bible. Yes. You know? Read the Bible. And definitely, like he's going to say here in just a second, let's move on and get to it. But yeah, he's talking about studying as well. Something to meditate on. Again, we won't stay here long because we're going to spend some time on it next week. Meditation in its simplest form, taking something you've read from the scriptures and just thinking deeply about it. And we'll talk about more about how to actually flesh that out next week. Studying God's Word, which we were just getting to. He gives this illustration from Ezra, really just a scripture reference. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And he breaks down kind of the points of the passage or whatever, breaks this down into further points of he studies it for his own sake, he studies it to teach statutes, and he studies it, you know, to teach in Israel, teach the rules and this sort of thing. But here we are studying God's Word. It's more about effort than education. Now, what we mean here is there are those pastors, and we just said Tanzania, who got a hold of a concordance and think it's gold. You know, and then there's people like me sitting in an office full of books. But doesn't mean that I'm studying harder or better than they are. It's more about effort. Now, you know, the guy with all the books can probably write a more, you know, robust theological paper, but it doesn't make you a better Christian or a more stout believer. And basic study can be done by practically anyone. And I'm going to move quickly to the last few here just to get them in before our time expires. So the practical guide for beginners studying. So there's really simple ways. If you want to study God's Word, you don't have a lot of tools and you don't really have a lot of training on, quote, studying. It can be as simple as this: writing down your observations, questions, insights, reading a passage of Scripture that's small enough that you can digest, and then thinking about it deeply, meditating on it, and noting what you see, what you have questions about, what insights you have. We could go on with some other things you could write down. Prayer requests or things that you were prompted to pray about. Insights specifically about God, about yourself, about the world. And if you have access to tools like concordances, commentaries, use those. More advanced studies, still start out with the writing down of things and then using more advanced techniques, word studies, theological studies. You know, word studies is things like we're going to study the word soteriology. You know, we're going to study salvation. Theological studies. We're going to look at what is salvation in its forms: atonement, justification, forgiveness. Book studies. We're going to take the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at it from historical critical perspective. Who the author was, who was the audience, what was the purpose of the book, what's the outline of the book, where's God in the book, who are the heroes of the book, who are the villains of the book. You know, historical insights, that's kind of what we were talking about here. Hermeneutics, breaking down basically the grammar of the passage. How do we interpret? This is just a fancy way to talk about interpreting the scriptures. And it's sort of like grammar, but it's specifically a grammar of interpretation. So, And there's a whole line of study in and of itself, but advanced study is pretty much like the simple study, and you can work your way up to that. I had a professor in college used to talk about, you know, we always had these big questions, and one of them people asked all the time was, yeah, which Bible is the best translation? Which one's the best? Because we all want to be on the right one, and we were so concerned about getting the minutia of everything just so. And he had a good way of putting this in our place, and I think about this answer a lot. And we would come to him, and I've heard him say this more than once. I've heard him tell it to me more than once, and heard him say it to other guys. Which Bible translation is the best one? Which one is the most accurate? He was our Greek professor, so we were like, which one is the best? And he would say, fellas, just read the one you got. And, you know, you did not want to hear that as a 19, 20-year-old, you know, theological student. You wanted to hear, like, well, this one has got this terms, and this one is more, you know. But he was just like, just read the one you got.
Yeah. NIV and Daniel. I've got to be able to understand what I'm reading, because I can read from here to Calston on the King James and maybe not know anything I read. So,
yeah. I agree.
That's important. Well, the last thing I'm going to leave to you, and they're in the back of your book. So, just the questions really for yourselves. If your growth in godliness were measured by the quality of your Bible intake, what would be the result? What is the one thing you can do? You can do to improve your intake of God's Word. So these are questions I'm just going to leave you with, and we're going to close out so we can just make sure we finish up sort of kind of on time.
Little thing now after finishing reading this.
Okay.
We only have the opportunity to read this while we're here on earth, and we don't know how long we'll be here, so you might as well take the opportunity now.
Yeah, you never know when it could be taken away.
Yeah.
In a good way or a bad way. The last thing I forgot to mention this. I do want to say this because this occurred to me as I was looking at this stuff and just thinking about God's Word and the spiritual disciplines, and this one in particular. If your soul was a tree, then God's Word would be like the sunshine, the water, and the fertile soil. Right, so it helps the tree grow. If you look for growth every day, you won't find any. But if you look at it again in 10 years, you'll be amazed at the growth. So this to me is like God's Word. We do get frustrated because we think it's not doing anything. I've been reading for a week and I still feel the same way, or a month and I still feel the same way. If you ever planted an oak tree or seen an oak tree grow, you can't tell other trees growing in a week, in a month, you know. But you come back, haven't seen the tree in 10 years, and it's like, whoa, how did that happen? You can never see it happening. It's just gradual, and it's because every single day it's taking in sun, every single time it rains, it's soaking up a little water, you know, and the fertile soil is there, and it just slowly grows, but it's always growing. Some years, not as much water, some years, a lot. Sometimes there's storms that beat it down, but it keeps growing. And the other thing I thought about, which is probably not according to our text here, but if your soul is a tree, then sin will be a forest fire. So we can destroy what takes a long time to build up very quickly. This is next week, by the way. So we'll leave right here. Let me pray for us. I've kept you late today, but Lord, thank you for your word and our access to it. And I pray that we would indeed take advantage of that. And Lord, help it to dig its way into our hearts and minds so that we can know you better. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yeah, I totally you are late for choir, and I made you late for choir.
I was sitting here thinking, oh, does it matter? None of us are going to choir.
And I, that's my fault. Nathan's going to be mad at me.
Well, thank you. I enjoyed it.
Well, I'm glad. Yeah. Kylie was in the nursery tonight helping out, so.